And take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 73.
It's a tough place to end that section, being a beast before the Lord. He's not going to leave it there, but that's where the psalm breaks in this particular section. But you get the idea that Asaph is discouraged. I wonder, what discourages you? And I don't want you necessarily to blurt that out, but you might jot it down. What discourages you? There are lots of things that happen to discourage us. Some people find it useful not to watch the news, because there's so many things on the news that are discouraging and less than helpful or hopeful. But what discourages you? Have you ever questioned, why is the world the way it is? In some ways, it doesn't seem to work. Why is justice so often delayed? If God really is for us, we read that in Romans 8, why do his people suffer? And this is not a new question. I mean, this is the way the world seems to have been going for a long time. Israel in the Old Testament suffers persecution. The church in the New Testament suffers persecution. The church throughout history has suffered persecution. In one sense, you might wonder, why doesn't faith work? And Asaph actually asks that question. He kind of muses and ponders the idea that maybe he has walked circumspectly and morally for no benefit. See, sometimes we have those kind of questions and we have similar kind of doubts, but we might be hesitant to voice them. We wonder, if I voice that doubt or question, what will other people think? This is why I love the Psalms, because while we might be hesitant to put that kind of question out there, the psalmist is not. The psalmist is not beyond asking certain questions like, why? And in fact, if your Bibles are open, you can simply look at the beginning of Psalm 74, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Puts it right out there. Why is this happening? Psalm 40, that gets quoted in Romans chapter 8. Has that at the core of it? Why? We know these great stories from history, but God, you're not working for us. You're not fighting for us. Why? And it's not because we've done something wrong. So the psalmist in Psalm 40 is even going deeper to say, what is happening? The psalmist asks why. The psalmist complains. The psalmist laments. And I've already told you this, but in Psalm 73, the psalmist is grappling with the question, why do the wicked prosper and enjoy an easy life when he, as the representative of the godly, has not? But while he poses such a perplexing question, he does find a satisfactory answer. So there's an answer to that question. We have sung most of Psalm 73, but I'm going to read it to you. It's on page 616. By the way, this is the first psalm of Asaph in book 3, and how the Psalter is organized. The next 11 psalms are all by him. So, and I'll talk to you briefly about him in a moment. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Truly in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 73. It renews our minds so we might think accurately about the world. And Asaph goes through this change of perspective, change of mind. He sees an issue, but after meditating and reflecting and thinking, he gets a new perspective. He gets a proper, godly perspective. Now, the psalm opens with a strong confession of faith. Truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, by the way, is an important word in this psalm. It shows up in verse 1. It shows up in verse 13, though the ESV doesn't translate it as such. And it shows up in verse 18. So he's got affirmations through here. Truly this, truly this, truly this. The middle truly, not so sure about. Because he says, truly in vain I have served. Well, no. The first one and the last one answer that middle one at verse 13. But he opens with this statement of faith, to which he will return at the end of the psalm. But he's going to explore how this works itself out in the face of this question of the prosperity of the wicked. And in dabbling with that question, he's going to own the fact that he had failed to live in accordance with this confession of faith. Because while he affirms, truly, God is good to Israel, he has wondered, how does that work itself out now when the wicked prosper and I don't? And I wonder, can you relate? Have you ever envied the wicked? Have you ever wished that the way it happens to them in life would happen to you? Why do they get the big house? Why do they get the political power? Why do they get all the positive press? Why do they seemingly have such great success? Asaph is wondering about this. The apparent contradiction in the world. That God is truly good to Israel, and yet I'm not seeing it. He admits his doubts. And when he gets to verses 13 and 14, he's wondering, why have I lived a morally right life when the wicked have had it so much easier? And what's significant is in verse 3, he says, literally, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the shalom of the wicked. That's the word he uses. And that is a theologically significant word. Shalom means wellness and wholeness and completeness and flourishing, all good things. And he says, that's what I see in the wicked. I see their shalom. They're at peace. And he almost loses his faith. That's what he acknowledges at the beginning of the psalm. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. This is a huge question for him. And it's leading him to consider that I have vainly served the Lord. He goes on in the verses 4 to 12 to kind of give reasons. He's not simply doubting with no reason. He says, the wicked prosper. They live easy lives. In fact, Asaph will give the speech that Job gives in Job 21. Back in Job 21, Job's going to ask a very similar question. He says this, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who or what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? So this is not an unusual question. Job asks it. Asaph asks it. It goes well with the wicked. They have a painless life and an easy death. They have no worries and no trouble. They're rich. They're fat. They're healthy. They're influencers. They're unconcerned about what others think. They freely speak their minds. They have followers. They're respected. They're feared. They're afraid of nothing. They live life to the fullest. Verse 10 is particularly difficult. The Hebrew is difficult to deal with. But the New English translation says this: they have more than enough food and even drain the water of the sea. Or it could be that it refers to their followers. They're not saying anything to antagonize the wicked. The point is, they are significant. They have influence. They're untouched by what normally bothers people. So verse 12 summarizes, they are at ease and they grow wealthier, seemingly by the day. And this creates a crisis for Asaph. The wicked, who ignore God, who question his involvement, enjoy shalom. And he doesn't. He says, I'm stricken. Verse 14, all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's stricken, he's plagued, he's troubled. The word rebuked here has legal overtones. So maybe he's being sued. Things are not going well for him. And Asaph thinks this is patently unfair. It's unjust. So again, he says, truly in vain. He says, I have been good for nothing. There's no benefit to me being good. In vain I've walked faithfully. And again, this seems to be true throughout history. God's people suffer. The New Testament repeatedly reminds us that the one who seeks to live godly would be persecuted. We should not be surprised when trials and tribulations come upon us. But Asaph is troubled by this. He's bewildered. But he knows enough to not go down that path. So verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, which he sort of has. Verse 15 is kind of funny. He's expressed all of his concern. He says, yeah, but if I really said that, well, you have said it. Says, okay, I've kind of proposed this. But he's backing from it and saying, if I actually embrace that, I would be denying the people of God. I would be denying them. I would be betraying them, their faith and their hope. So I can't really entertain what I have suggested in the early part of the psalm. But he's still on the horns of a dilemma. So verse 16. It's still a wearisome task. He said, I haven't come to resolution. I was almost envious of the wicked, but I know that can't be right, but I can't really yet come to some conclusion. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Verse 17 is the crux of the psalm. This is what I've seen. Now I've gone into the sanctuary and I get a different view. See, Asaph was a Levite. The Bible also calls him a seer or a prophet. But as a Levite, he would have spent his life working around the temple. So he says, this is what I've seen, but now I go to work. I enter the temple, and I get a different view. I'm troubled by what I see, but now I get some clarity. Rather than looking around at what's happening in the world, he looks up. And he takes in the whole vista, including eternity. He's been thinking too narrowly. His view has been too short-sighted. He says, now I start to understand what's happening. See, this is what the scriptures do. The scriptures renew our thinking, gives us a renewed perspective. And this changes everything because he sees more accurately. So truly, God sets the wicked in slippery places, or since I'm in Pittsburgh, in slippy places. So it's not truly that I have been moral in vain. It's truly God has set them in slippery places. My earlier thinking had almost made me slip, but now I see who's really in a precarious place. It's the wicked. They have no lasting substance. Their seeming advantage is only temporary. They will fall. They will be destroyed. They will be swept away. They are but a dream. Or like a ghost, a phantom. And what's interesting is now the psalmist sounds like Zophar in Job chapter 20. So if your Bibles are open, you could turn back to Job 20. Because Zophar says something very similar beginning in verse 5. The exalting of the wicked is short. The joy of the godless is but for a moment. Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Asaph is, in his psalm, putting out the dialogue between Job and his friends. This is wisdom literature. And while Job has been saying, well, we'll say, hey, it goes easy, so far saying, no, no, no. They will perish. And Asaph comes to that understanding. This is the reality for the wicked. Their advantage is but temporary. And so verses 21 and 22, he now sees that his earlier bitterness, his envy, his discontentment, his heartburn, were the result of wrong thinking. He'd been judging happiness by outward appearances, by temporal appearances. And so he says, I was like a beast, because I was just plain dumb. I was unreasoning. I wasn't thinking rightly about the question. This is not, however, to squelch all doubts and questions. And this is why the Psalms are so refreshing. The Psalms tackle real issues that we experience. The psalmist asks the questions that we may want to ask. So if you have doubts in the development of your faith, voice them. God can handle them. The Scriptures can answer them. We ourselves as a community are not intimidated by questions. They're real. And to deny them is not any good. You just stuff them down in. That doesn't answer the question. The question's still there, and it's gnawing at you. So one of the things I hope we can do is create a safe environment in which people can ask questions without feeling condemnation. Where do I ask the question that others might look at me sideways and think, why are you wondering that? But we want to create such an environment where people can ask that because they're real. I'm a high school teacher part-time, and I see some of those questions that come up. And I'm wondering, where are those safe places, particularly for our children, to raise questions and to voice their doubts? Can they do it at home? Or might they be disowned? Can they do it in their Christian school or in their public school? Or could they do it in the church? Those are the places to ask those questions because that should be the safe place. And Asaph voices that question. And then he finds his satisfactory answer. But he doesn't get it in some sound theological answer. He finds his answer in a person. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. When he had been embittered, when he was troubled, God never let go of him. God had him by the hand. And that's the same for you. And it's the same for me. So we can ask the question, he still got him. God didn't let go of Asaph. And he won't let go of us. And he will guide us by his Spirit. And afterward, he will take us to glory. Verse 24 is so full of promise. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. That word received, as it's in our text, is the word take. And it's used of both Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. Elijah was taken into glory, into heaven by the fiery chariot. And so Asaph says at the end, I too will be taken to glory. Afterward. That's the same word at the end of verse 17. I discerned their afterward. The afterward of the righteous and the afterward of the wicked could not be any different. Because the afterward for the godly is glory. The afterward for the wicked is ruin. And that is what is before us. Glory or ruin. And the psalmist concludes here that God is enough. The wicked may boast up to heaven and all over the earth. But the voice of faith says there is nothing beside God in heaven or on earth. He is the true treasure. He is the true portion. Like Psalm 16 says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy. So the psalmist can say, I don't want anything besides God. It's not God and. I find my satisfaction in God alone. And so the psalm concludes, much like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there are two destinies. Behold, those who are moving from you, this is a motion verb, who are far from you, who are departing from you, shall perish. But for me, it's good to be near God. You yourself and everyone you meet are in movement. They're either moving nearer to God or they are moving further from God. And if you're moving further from God, repent. Repent literally means to change your mind or to turn around. You're going the wrong direction. So there's a wide path and a narrow path. There's a wide gate, there's a narrow gate. There are two foundations. There's sand or there's stone. So here there are two directions. So those who depart, spiritually play the harlot, that's the word here for being unfaithful, they will perish. Those who draw near to God find all their good, their joy, their satisfaction in Him. So now let me ask, do you hear the voice of Jesus? You imagine Him in the garden on His way to the cross, praying this to the Father. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. A few hours later on the cross, Jesus will say to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here in Psalm 73, the voice of Jesus says, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Such faith would lead Jesus to and through the cross. Because he knew ultimately nothing could separate him from the love of the Father. My flesh and my heart may fail. And they did for Jesus on the cross. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the voice of faith. This is the voice of faith. And because Jesus has lived and died and been raised again and been received into glory, we in Him may do the same and can do the same and will do the same. And when our strength fails, by faith in Him, we too will be received into glory. So it is our good to be near to God. And Jesus came to facilitate that. That reunion, that reconciliation, that God might be our good. And so C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory says this, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. And that's what Psalm 73 offers. You can move towards God today by faith in Christ. Or you can continue to move away from him, settling for some counterfeit good, which is what the world offers, money, comfort, power, which at some point will be done. Our friend Julie has no more need of money. She has been received to glory. She found the real good. And let me encourage you then to hold out for the real good. To come near to God through Jesus. And to take refuge in Him. And when doubts come, when you see the wicked getting ahead, when the election doesn't go the way you thought it should, let Psalm 73 renew your thinking. Give you right perspective. That God is all we need. Lord, we bless you today that you are our good. And we need nothing besides you. Oh, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our heart. Be our portion now and forever. And Lord, if there's someone that needs to turn around, who's been pursuing the wrong good, moving away from you, departing from you, Lord, call them now to repentance that they might turn and realign their lives with you and move close to you and find all their goodness in you alone. Be our strength. Be our portion. Now and forever. Amen.